What I'd like us to do this morning is to take stock of our current situation as we sit atop of what is the greatest military and economic empire in the history of the world. And when I say that, I don't exaggerate in the least. That is an accurate description of the way things are today. We enjoy unparalleled and unimaginable prosperity, liberty, and opportunity in this land in which we live. This is true when compared with those who live in other places that are currently living. This is true of those who lived in this land who were of other generations. All you need to do is to read the Little House series of books, Little House on the Prairie, and the little girls there playing with dolls that are corn cobs. I mean, that's all they could afford. They couldn't get real dolls, so they pretended like corn cobs were dolls, and they played with them. And then today we have, by way of comparison, our children have computers and cell phones and DVDs and GameCubes and bikes and scooters, and the list goes on and on, more of this, less of that perhaps, but nearly endless list of toys and games that they enjoy. And what they enjoy reflects the exceptional, the extraordinary material well-being. And then we have as well exceptional spiritual resources. We have religious liberty in this land. We enjoy the benefit of a faithful church. We have access to books and camps and conferences. And yet for all that, what I perceive is a perplexing discontent. For many of us are like spoiled children. We want more and more, and we throw tantrums when we can't get that. We're miserable, we're unhappy, we expect and require and demand even more than what we have, and we're characterized by a remarkable ingratitude for what we have. And by way of contrast, we see the Apostle Paul in verse 11 says that he's learned to be content in whatever circumstances that he is in. Now, this is a remarkable thing because the Apostle Paul writes this epistle from prison. He is in what are not positive circumstances at all. Life and death hang in the balance. He is enduring the environment of the prison and the taunts of the guards and all that prisoners are normally subjected to. We can expect that would be true of the Apostle Paul. And yet he can speak of his contentment. He can speak of having learned to be content in whatever circumstances that he finds himself. This is a thing, in other words, that can be done. You can find contentment in your circumstances. And you can learn it. Note that it is a thing that has to be learned. It doesn't necessarily come naturally to us. Fallen human nature is such that we are always in an acquisitive kind of outlook where we are demanding and wanting ever more. And yet we can learn, he says. Because he had learned. It was a thing that he had to be instructed in, but it was a thing that he did come to understand, come to learn. He says in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. And there's the two extremes. When he has nothing, when he has something. He goes on. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. You see, there's a thing to be learned. It's a secret, he says. A secret that has been revealed to us, by the way, not one that remains hidden, but one in which he had been instructed, and so that he had grasped and he had gotten the point, he had learned the key, he understood what was necessary in order to experience contentment in any circumstance that he might face, including that of the prison that he was then in, one of the more humbler circumstances. One of the more needful circumstances. So in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret, he says, of being filled and of going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, what he's saying here is that Christ is better medicine than 1,000 pills. It's better medicine than drink. It is better medicine than a good vacation. In Christ, he has learned to be contented. He has learned to have peace and joy and contentment in the worst of circumstances and in the best of circumstances. It doesn't make any difference. Circumstances don't seem to touch. the Apostle Paul's essential contentment. Now, we can read through the New Testament and we'll find that there are circumstances in which he is grieving, in which he is sorrowful, in which he is mourning. But what he is saying here is not that we become stoics and we're untouched by circumstances. What he is saying here is that there is a bedrock of contentment, of peace, of joy, of fulfillment, of satisfaction that he has learned in Christ that is not affected by circumstances, that remains constant. Circumstances change. He can be in a humble situation, and he can, on the other hand, enjoy an abundance. They change, but what doesn't change is this essential bedrock of contentment and the joy and peace that go with it in whatever circumstances he is. So what is the secret? Now, he doesn't elaborate for us, but I would like to try to draw together from other passages what is it at the heart of the contentment of which he speaks and of which he had learned in his Christian walk. Here's how we can be content. Number one, and why we can be content as believers. Number one, in Christ I know the answers to the big questions. If I'm a Christian, then life's big questions have been answered for me. Following Nietzsche, most of the modern philosophers have dabbled with despair. They have concluded that life has no meaning, that we're here by chance, that we'll leave this world and depart into an oblivion about which nothing can be known. They would say that we are here by chance and so that our lives are without meaning. Our lives are purposeless. If there's any meaning, we impute the meaning. There's no meaning that is inherent to it at all. So it's not surprising that Nietzsche becomes the father of nihilism, and which means nothingness, and that Nietzsche himself despaired of life and basically drew the conclusion that one logically might draw from that such a philosophy, that which is that life is not worth living. And so he killed himself. Why? Because his life was without purpose. And the existentialists have followed the nihilists and have said, well, meaning can be found in experience, and you need to just seize the opportunity to find meaning, and you do, as you do so through experience, you are able to authenticate your existence and find some meaning in that way. But essentially, the point remains unchanged. If we're just here by chance, then there's no meaning to our existence, and there's no way to differentiate our existence from the existence of any other molecule of existence. It has no higher meaning, no higher purpose. And that's what the modern outlook is. And we can understand why people would be desperate and why they would swing wildly from one form of stimulation to another in order to try to find something that would bring some peace and happiness into their lives. But as a believer in Christ, I know the basic things about myself. I know where I have come from. I've been made by God. God is my maker. He has put me here on this planet. I know the basic truths about myself. I know that in Adam I fell with the rest of humanity, and so I am corrupt by nature, and I am in need of a Savior. So I know how I got to be here. I know as well that I can find reconciliation with the Maker who I was made to know in Christ Jesus. I can know the forgiveness of my sins, reconciliation with God, pardon. I can know that I have eternal life. So I know who I am. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I know how I got here. I was created by God. And I know why I'm here. I am here to serve and obey and please and honor and glorify the God who is in heaven. I'm not here just to serve myself. That would be a very limited end. I'm not here to serve humanity. Even that is a finite end. No, I have an infinite end and purpose, which is to bring honor and glory and praise to God by serving, loving, pleasing, obeying Him. I have the answers to the big questions, and I have a bonus as well. The Holy Spirit has been given to me so that I am able to do what God requires of me, not perfectly in this life, but the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace are characteristic. And what this means is that as a Christian, there's really two sides to my outlook. It means that I understand the essentially tragic nature of life in this world. This is a world in which death reigns. I think one reason why our contemporaries are so desperate so much of the time is because they are shocked by the ordinary. We've lost sight of the essentially tragic nature of this world. This is a fallen world. It's under the curse of God. We get sick, we die. The baptism administered by Steve Jackson this morning was especially meaningful because his wife, Candy, died just a few months back, tragically in her early 50s. Now, that doesn't shock believers. It saddens us. It causes great sorrow and sadness. And yet, that doesn't shock us because this is a world in which death takes place. One out of one dies. This is a world full of sickness. This is a world full of war. We understand the tragic nature of life, and so we have accommodated ourselves to it. We're not stunned. We're not shocked. We're not dismayed. We're not disillusioned when we see evil being expressed amongst the human race. We understand that that's characteristic of fallen humanity. And yet at the same time, we're not only wise in the sense of understanding the tragic nature of life in this planet, we're also optimistic. It's not as though we're gloomy pessimists. It's that we understand as well that in Christ Jesus, humanity has been redeemed and death has been conquered. And so its days are numbered, you might say. It has been overcome as Christ was raised victorious over death. And so while death still reigns now, its reign will end. And in Christ we will conquer death and overcome it, and it too will be cast into hell, totally defeated. And so we're both realistic about life. We understand its tragic nature, and then we're optimistic as well. We're not Pollyannish, like as those are who just grasp at meaning and optimism and have no basis in reality for it. No, ours is rooted in the atonement of Christ and in His conquest of evil and of death. And yet we're also realistic, as well as being optimistic. We're realistic because we understand what it's like in this world. We understand what we can expect to experience in this world. And yet, because the big questions have been answered, then all other problems in this world are for us like small change. Because I know where I came from, and who I am, and what I'm here to do, and where I'm going, well, then all the other problems are small change. And I say that not wanting to trivialize our problems, but to say that we now view them from an eternal perspective, so that they are proportionate to eternity, which means they're small in comparison with the big questions that we have all, for which we have already received the answers and have certainty and confidence. And so we can be grateful for whatever it is that God sends our way. So, number one, in Christ, I know the answer to the big questions. Number two, in Christ, I know my unworthiness. I think the greatest enemy of grateful contentment is expectations. I think since the baby boom generation entered this world, each successive generation has come in, following the boomers, with a sense of entitlement. Here is what I deserve. Here is what I expect. And then there follows a long list, beginning in childhood through our adult years. We expect a car, a house, a job, a perfect marriage, a perfect church, happiness, respect. We expect all these things. And when we don't get them, we find ourselves frustrated and demanding and ready to throw caution to the wind and throw standards out the window and do whatever we can to ensure that we have all that we deserve from this world materially and in terms of our families and our relationships and from the job market and so forth. But in Christ, I know my own unworthiness. I know that I deserve nothing, in fact. What I deserve, according to the Bible, is hell. So you start there, and you work your way back from there. You say anything over and above hell is a benefit, is a plus, it's a bonus. It's not what I deserve. What I deserve is hell. Anything less than that I can receive with gratitude because I'm getting something more than I actually had coming to me. The outlook in the Bible is expressed repeatedly. The centurion says, "I'm not worthy, O Lord, that you should come under my roof." John says, "I'm not worthy, he says to Jesus, to untie the strap of your sandal. The Syrophoenician woman reckons herself unworthy to gather the crumbs from under Christ's table. The prodigal son says, I'm sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am not worthy to be called your son. Let me be to you as one of your hired servants. We're not worthy to touch the hem of his garment when we have done all that we have been commanded to do. Jesus says, we are still unworthy slaves. We have done nothing but that which we ought to have done. So a Christian comes into the world saying, look, I don't deserve anything. And I realize that others have far less than I do. There are many people who are poor, who have fewer opportunities, who have worse marriages, fewer gifts, fewer resources. Little, actually, would be enough, since I know my unworthiness and I deserve nothing. If I even have a little, that's enough. If I just leave this world having within my grasp the salvation of my soul, then I will be a much, much blessed individual. Because I know that I'm not worthy of being saved. That I'm undeserving of that. And I'm unworthy of that, and yet I have been given eternal life. Yet my sins have been forgiven, and I have been given spiritual blessings that cannot be calculated, that cannot be computed. And because I have, I can endure just about anything. You know, I heard a comparison a few years ago of two individuals who are working in the same job, and it's a terrible job with a terrible boss, with terrible conditions, terrible hours, and terrible pay. And the one individual knows that in that situation that he's going to continue in that job with the terrible boss and the terrible conditions and the terrible pay and the terrible hours. He's going to continue in that job without interruption. And the other knows that at the end of a two-year period, he will be rewarded with a bonus of $25 million. Now, does that affect the outlook of those two? The one who knows he's trapped in this job forever without any benefit coming from it to speak of, just these meager wages and terrible conditions and no relief. Is his outlook going to be different from the one who knows that if I just endure this for 2 years, I get the jackpot? I'm rich beyond my imagination. I'm relieved of this suffering. Is there a different outlook in the two of them as they work day by day during that two-year period? Of course, it's absolutely transformed. Is our outlook not transformed by knowing that we have eternal life and all the riches of glory, all the riches of our Father's household as members of his family? Can we not endure most anything knowing that at the end of our period of labor that we receive this bonus that is exceeding and abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think? Of course it does. And that's our situation. Even if we were to have nothing in this world, knowing that we don't deserve it, yet if we were able to escape this world, just knowing that in Christ Jesus our souls have been saved, that in itself would transform our outlook in life. And then if we were given basic necessities on top of that, we would consider ourselves rich indeed. Again, I think that many of our problems with the discontent have to do with comparisons. I remember when I first went off to Southern Cal as a young freshman and joined a fraternity, and we had one of our fraternity gatherings at a house in Hancock Park, Los Angeles. If you've not heard of Hancock Park, think Beverly Hills. We had this function in this home that was, it had to be five times larger than the home I grew up in. The home I grew up in was middle class. Ordinary, very, very ordinary home. Absolutely adequate, perfectly contented with it. Didn't need any more than what we had. Absolutely fine. I loved that house. I got into that place, I thought, man alive, I had no idea that there was such wealth to be had. The home, the furnishings, the cars, and there began to stir up a discontent. Why? Because of comparisons. Keeping up with the Joneses. Look at what they have. How am I going to get that? Why can't I have that? Why don't I have that? I want that too. Why can't I have what they have? Why can't I have those cars, those houses, those furnishings? that wardrobe, those vacations. Why can't I have all those things? Perfectly content up to that point. Now, I want those cashmere sweaters too. So, see how our thinking evolves from where we don't deserve anything? If God provides necessities, oh, it's wonderful to just have those essential things. To where it's not enough to have our soul saved. It's not enough to have the essentials of life. We've got to have all of the toys, all the bells, all the whistles, everything else that goes along with it. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, for we have brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it either. If you've got the basic things, that's all you need. That's all you ought to expect at most are these essentials. And yet, I think that most of us would have to admit, though we deserve nothing, and though others have less, and though little ought to be enough, yet we have absolutely an abundance. As a boy, it took a trip to Tijuana and to see the shanty town on the outskirts of town with cardboard and plywood shacks in which there were thousands of people living. It took having a young Mexican woman try to give us her baby. A trip to Cape Town and seeing its shanty town, to Lima, Peru, and to see It's desperate poverty, grinding poverty, to realize, you know, there isn't one of us who isn't rich. When people in the world are living on a few $100s a year, and we have over our heads the roofs, in other words, the homes that we have, the tables that are full, the closets and drawers that are bursting with clothing, that we're employed, our families, our church, our recreational opportunities, our educational opportunities, we have an abundance. And then thirdly, in Christ, I can see the hand of God in my circumstances. In Christ, I know the answers to the basic questions. In Christ, I know my unworthiness. And thirdly, in Christ, I can see the hand of God in my circumstances. Stay with me. Romans 8:28. The Apostle Paul says that God is causing all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That means that a Christian understands that in Christ there are no accidents, there's no bad luck, there are no bum deals, we're not victims of fate. You can't ever say, look, this happened because the stars just didn't line up. And no, here's what I know, that the gifts, abilities, and talents that I have, they have been given me by God. Jesus says that God has numbered the hairs upon my head. That means that every detail has been superintended by Him. My IQ is God-given. My artistic and musical and athletic ability are God-given. My mental capacity is God-given. And all the lack thereof is God-given. I had friends in college who were extremely bright, talented, gifted, athletic individuals. And they were strong Christians as well. And they became role models for me of what I wanted to do. And one in particular was a pitcher on the USC baseball team. And I played a couple of years at SC on the baseball team and never got anywhere, actually. But this guy was quite good and was eventually drafted into the major leagues. And I wanted to be like he was. And I remember going and talking to the assistant coach and saying, I want to have the kind of witness that he has. Where, because I'm successful in baseball, that I'll have a platform to speak to others of Christ. I want to have that. And the coach very wisely, he was a Christian, by the way, very wisely said, well, we all have our gifts and our callings. And it may be that that's not your calling. He was kind enough not to add, because clearly it's not your gifting. But the reality of the situation was that was not my gift. What's that mean then? Does that mean I'm angry with God? Does that mean I'm covetous of his ability to pitch a baseball? Or do I just conclude from that, well, that God has something else for me, has some other calling, some other direction in which He will want me to go? Especially appealing to me at that time was Francis Schaeffer's book, No Little People, No Little Places. No, there aren't any little people. There are just callings, and some are called to a small place, some are called to a large place. But this is all by the hand of God. He determines my gifts, my abilities, my talents, my opportunities. Some people never leave 100 miles from home. Some people travel to the ends of the earth. What's the difference? It's the sovereignty of God. He opens our doors. He closes our doors. He leads us into the green pastures and beside the still waters and through the valley of the shadow of death. He is our shepherd. He leads us through those doors and closes and opens those doors. And so all these matters of location and job and spouse and children and church, we're to see in all of that His hand. We have made decisions, but that does not nullify the fact that His hand is present, and this is what our good God has set before us. And if that's the case, then I can be grateful, because I know He's good, and I know He's great, and I know I'm here by His doing, and so I can accept what He has determined shall be my station, my lot, my calling in life. Now, does that mean that there will be some dreams that will be dashed? Probably. Does that mean that there won't be some things that I will have wished would have been otherwise? Now, that's likely as well. But I can draw comfort and consolation in knowing that the Almighty has His purposes. And they're good purposes and gracious purposes. And therefore, I can be grateful. Now, why should I be content? I should be content because the big questions have been answered. And all those other questions are secondary and relatively small. I should be grateful because I don't deserve anything. And so every little thing that I have is a blessing, is a gift that I don't deserve. And I should be content because God has been sovereign over all my circumstances. He's causing all of them to work together for my good according to His own wise and good counsel. And if this morning I'm not a believer, I'm here to say to you, this is what you too can know and be certain and confident of in Christ. You too can know that contentment that arises from knowing Christ. I can do all things, that is, not as my classmates who were swimmers and thought that they could win Olympic gold medals because of the promise of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things, well, then I'm going to claim a gold medal and I'll know I'll do it. No, I can do all, that is, I can endure all circumstances. How? In Christ Jesus. Through Him, Christ, who strengthens me. Strengthens me. Giving me the knowledge of these essential things that I need to know to go through this life grateful, thankful for whatever I am assigned, whatever station He assigns to me, whatever gifts He gives to me, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, confessing to You that we have at times been characterized by great discontent and ingratitude. And as we rehearse these things, O Lord, we repent of our thanklessness, and we rejoice, O Lord, in Your good gifts to us in Christ Jesus, spiritual and material. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together as we conclude our service. Number 194, O come, Emmanuel. Number 194. response is printed in your bulletin. It's from the 145th Psalm. Receive now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.